Okay, first of all, just to be, clear and fair, Ben chose these passages for me to preach on. So. Yeah, that's right. We are about knee-deep in a series on 1 Corinthians, which was a church that was pretty messed up, unlike this church, well, mostly, and in a society that was really, really messed up in a number of ways, which actually is quite a bit like ours. And so we happen to be at chapters 5 and 6, which is all about sexual sin, and it's my privilege to get to preach on that. About 15 years ago, my wife had this amazing experience. Wives, I want you just to imagine if this happened to you, how flattered you would be. Edith was at the library talking with one of the librarians and discovered that I taught her daughter in grade 8. And when the librarian discovered that Edith was married to me, she told Edith this story with tremendous glee and enthusiasm. Earlier that year, this mother had asked her daughter for some ideas about buying Christmas presents for her teachers. And so she asked her daughter, what kind of hobbies do they have? What kind of things do they enjoy? And the daughter immediately said, well, Mr. Cranenberg loves fishing. But the only thing I know about Mr. McLaren is that he loves sex. Now, for some reason, Edith did not find that as affirming as I thought she should. And so she came home and asked me what in the world I was teaching those grade 8 students, particularly as I only taught them Bible and social studies. Social studies, broadly defined, I don't know. Anyways, fortunately, since sex did not come up all that often in Bible or social studies, I knew exactly what had happened. I remembered the day that I came into class, the beginning of class, and I caught some of the grade 8 boys, not surprisingly, talking about sex in a fairly crude and inappropriate way, and I proceeded to tell them pretty much what I'm going to preach about today, and that is that sex is like dynamite. It's a very, very good thing. It's a gift from God. And that as a married man, I thank God for this great gift. But that used the wrong way or even talked about inappropriately is incredibly destructive to individuals and communities. But apparently the only thing that daughter remembered listening in on the conversation was something about me appreciating or thanking God for sex. Well, a few months later, I had another similar embarrassing story cementing my reputation at Gateway Christian School, involving the picture that you see on the screen of my playing football with my son, Andrew. That picture was actually in the Red Deer Advocate. We liked it so much, we went to the Advocate, we got a copy of it, it's up in our home. So, anyways, Mr. Ward, who was the school counselor, cut out that picture from the paper and brought it into the class and stood there holding the picture sort of facing me and Mr. Ward because, after his introduction, he's going to flip it around and show everybody this great picture. And he went on to make a really big deal about how I was in the paper and wasn't that great. And while he was talking, the students in the front row started to giggle. And then that spread. And I was a little taken aback by that. I didn't know what that was about. Until Mr. Ward flipped the picture around to show the class. And there Mr. Ward and I saw on the back side of that newspaper the big headline of a Dear Abby article printed that said, "All men think about is sex." So I guess I tell you those two stories to let you know that I am somewhat qualified to talk about both sides of this difficult topic of sex. As a married man who has only had sex with one person, my wife, I can speak to the goodness of God's great gift. And I still love sex. But as a typical man, I hope that you hear more than that today. As a typical man for whom the headline "All Men Think About Is Sex" has been too close to the truth at many times in my life, and as one who has wrestled with and continues to wrestle with sexual temptation, I know firsthand also the dangers and the consequences of sexual sin. Sex really is like dynamite. Used appropriately and carefully, dynamite is the reason why we can build highways and railways through the mountains and excavate minerals and metals from deep within the earth. But make a mistake with dynamite, or use it recklessly and carelessly, and you don't only risk harming yourself, you risk destroying and damaging all kinds of innocent bystanders. Sex is not only why we have children and families and joy and life and marriage and so on. Sex is also why lives and families have been destroyed by pornography, by prostitution, by sexually transmitted diseases, sexual abuse, violence, slavery, and addictions. But the difference is that dynamite is easier to deal with. Just don't buy it. Just don't go near it. There's no reason for most of us to have contact with it. But sex, well, we are all sexual beings. And we live in a sex-saturated culture. It's kind of like we are born with dynamite strapped around our bodies, and there are open flames and explosions going off around us every day. And so we have to learn to manage and protect our sexuality in a sex-crazed world in ways that are healthy and God-honoring. And to carry that analogy a little bit further, I would say that all of us have been burned in some way. All of us carry the scars of sexual sin, ours and or someone else's. Scars of shame, of pain, of anger, of dysfunction, of guilt. And for the most part, even though we live in a world that talks about and flaunts sex constantly and flippantly, and even though most people in the world actually do bear scars of sexual sin blowing up in their face, most of us never talk about our shame or our pain or our struggles. In fact, for some reason, even though we talk about sex so flippantly, when it comes to the pains and the hurts and the struggles that we have, we carry it silently and we think, I must be the only one. Or if they really knew what I was struggling with, they wouldn't accept me. And that is just as much of a destructive lie as the lie that says sex is easy and cheap and free and everyone's doing it and there's nothing wrong with that. So I hope today that what you will hear is that while sexual sin is a serious thing, that none of us are alone in our struggles or our shame or our pain. And hopefully we will be able to begin to talk about and deal with sexual sin and temptation and damage in ways that bring hope and healing and restoration. So preaching on sexual sin is a bit of a minefield. There are lots of ways to offend you or to be misunderstood. And 1 Corinthians chapters 5 and 6 are very difficult scriptures to handle. Paul says all kinds of difficult things, like he seems to imply sexual sin is worse than other sins. And he talks about how we're to judge, which seems to be contradictory to some things that Jesus said. And even how we're to expel people from the church. So let me just summarize what Paul is saying in these chapters. At its core, this message is really simple. It's really understandable. And I think it's a message that none of us would disagree with. At its core, all Paul is saying in these messages is simply this. Sexual sin is incredibly damaging and dangerous. It destroys individuals and communities. So flee from it. Run away. Don't go near it. Build high walls to protect yourself. And if someone in your midst refuses to do that, if they keep bringing sexual dynamite into your home and tries to sell it to your kids as safe and fun, then kick them out and lock them out. For their sake, but also for the sake of and to protect your family. Now, before I go into the specifics of what Paul has to say about why we should not go near sexual sin or allow it into our church family, Don't you wish that you and the Christian community around you had always lived by that policy? Can you imagine what a difference it would have made if you had never gone down the road of playing with sexual dynamite? Or if your parent or your spouse or your child or your friend or your pastor or a leader or a teacher hadn't gone down that road? Or if somebody would have had a loving but firm intervention with them much sooner? There's nothing we can do to change the past other than to come to terms with it and find healing and forgiveness and restoration, which we can do. But we can commit to that policy in the future. In the words of Joshua, when he was laying out the commandments and so on before the people, before they entered the promised land, I think that's just as simple as choosing life over death. So before we look some more at Paul's words to the Corinthians, let me give you a little background about how the Corinthian culture viewed sex. First of all, in Corinth, everybody really was doing it. Everybody really was engaged in sex outside of marriage in a way that was much more prevalent and normal in our culture. Today, you know, it's common that people do have sex outside of marriage, but I'd say it's more true and more of an issue in our culture that everybody is viewing it than that everybody is necessarily doing it. And certainly today, while sex outside of marriage is considered normal and acceptable, particularly sex before marriage, prostitution and cheating on a partner is not considered acceptable in our society. Whereas in Corinth, temple prostitution was just a normal part of life and worship, and prostitution and mistresses did not have the negative stigma that they have today. Having sex with someone besides your partner was not considered cheating. It was normal. And we have to remember that all these new Christians in Corinth were fully Corinthian, and it was difficult to change their ideas and habits and practices around sex just because Paul said so. Secondly, Greek dualism was the prevailing worldview, which meant that there was a sharp line between the body and the spirit. And it didn't really matter what you did with your body. That was just physical. That was just temporary. That wouldn't last. God didn't really care about that. God really cared about your spirit because that was eternal. And so there was this, you could do things with your body that didn't affect your spirit. That was the prevailing view. And so these young Corinthian Christians had encountered the Holy Spirit of Jesus. They'd been saved spiritually from sin and for heaven. And they didn't necessarily initially make the connection between that and their physical lives and what they did with their bodies. And further complicating this was a very low view of sex within marriage for pleasure. There's a common saying in Corinth and other places that mistresses we keep for the sake of pleasure, concubines for the daily care of the body, but wives to bear us legitimate children. So, for these Corinthians, the message that you should restrict sex to marriage was actually to take all the fun out of it and to put a whole bunch of pressure on marriage that wasn't there before. So Paul had his work cut out for him. And before I go on, I would like to, at this point, in speaking about the joy of Paul's view that sex for pleasure in marriage is a good thing, I would like to put in a shameless plug for the marriage retreat coming up in a few weeks. Because one of the realities is this. I do premarital counseling and, you know, talk to people about how to get ready for being married, not just for the big wedding day, which is so much of the emphasis today. And one of the things that I tell couples is if you take premarriage counseling seriously, then your chances of having greater joy and success in your marriage are greater, and your chances of going through a lot of trouble and ultimately divorce are a lot less. But that only lasts for about 7 years, the statistics say. You know, it's like getting immunized or something, and you need to renew that every now and then. Because if you just continue on in your marriage without investing in it over time, we tend towards taking each other for granted, and different kinds of issues and problems creep in. You know, I would prescribe everybody go to a marriage retreat or something like that at least every few years, just as a way to invest in your marriage and bring more joy. And getting away to Canmore for a weekend is not a bad thing. So, shameless plug for marriage retreat. Next week, Ben will preach more about sex within marriage, and I'm not sure if he'll plug it or not. But what does Paul say about fleeing sexual immorality? I'm going to start more towards the end of this passage and then work backwards. So in chapter 6, verse 12, the Corinthians have been using this excuse, this line, when Paul says you should flee sexual immorality. They say, hey, I have the right to do anything. And food for the stomach, and stomach for the food, and God will destroy them both. Those two arguments really are just different ways of saying, so what's the big deal? What's so wrong with this view and this practice of sex? Everybody else is doing it. Nobody else sees anything wrong with it. And they could add some scripture, or some, I would say, twisting some scripture to spiritualize and justify their actions. So first of all, what the Corinthians were doing was misusing Paul's own teaching about freedom in Christ. And freedom from the law. You know, Paul does talk about dietary laws and how there's some freedom from that and how we're not saved by strict obedience to the law. You'll see that in Galatians and other chapters or other writings that he has. And so the Corinthians were taking the same thing and saying, hey man, we're free in Christ. We're under grace, we're not under law. We're saved by faith, not following all these Old Testament laws. So why are we constrained by these Jewish laws that don't relate to us as Greco-Roman Christians? Why can't we just do what feels good, what's acceptable, what works for us, what's normal, what's good? Why do we have to deny ourselves and be weird in this culture when it's about faith and grace and belief, not legalism and rules? I just wonder if that argument rings any bells today in our culture. If you ever hear or feel things like, well, what's wrong with you? Why are you so prudish? Why do you hate sex? Why would you deny yourself something good and normal and natural? Why should following Jesus bind you up in restrictive legalism and make your life miserable? Well, Paul's first counter-argument to that is very simple, and it's a really basic one. It's one that I would summarize very simply like this. How's that working for you? His words were, not everything is beneficial. How beneficial is doing whatever you want in anything, let alone sexual expression? How beneficial is that working out for you to be? How has the sexual revolution improved our society? How has sexual promiscuity or pornography or sexual affairs improved the lives of individuals or marriages or families or communities? In other words, how has it actually worked out in real life when what is portrayed as normal and good in terms of sexual freedom in movies and on TV shows, how's that actually look in real life? How about Charlie Sheen? Star of 2.5 Men, where he portrays a man who had sex with a different woman every day, who in real life is dealing with HIV and blackmail. And he is a messed up man. I saw a book in a bookstore a few months ago. The book was called How to Have Sex Like a Porn Star. And I read the cover. It did grab my eye. I read the back cover and the inside flap. And this is what I discovered from that extensive research on that book. Having sex from the perspective of a famous porn star, like a porn star, is not a good thing. It was not a sales job for how good this was. It was not a how-to for good sex. It was, in fact, a biography of how it is terrible, damaging, destructive, and soul-destroying. That's her testimony. I could give you lots of statistics and stories about how prevalent pornography is and sexual sin is, how prevalent it is not only in society in general, but within the Christian community. But you already know that. You know that anecdotally in your own life. The first argument that Paul gives, not everything is beneficial, is simply that doing what you want and what everybody else is doing is pretty stupid. God's laws and commandments are given for our blessing and our benefit so that we may enjoy full, abundant life. Even if those laws and commandments seem difficult at first or in the moment, they're not intended to make us miserable. And frankly, the temptations to sin sexually or otherwise pretty much always look and often feel good at first, but they lead to making us miserable. Paul writes that while you may have the right to do anything, he would not be mastered by anything. And he's making the very simple point that there is a very strong link and a very short connection between sexual freedom and sexual addiction. And that in and through Christ, we are actually freed from sin, not to sin. The other very contemporary application of the "I have the right to do anything" line in our day would be to add on the words, "with my body." I have the right to do anything with my body. Whether the conversation is around abortion or sexual expression and freedom, the right to decide what I do with my body is a very big deal in our culture. To which Paul has a very simple answer. If you are a follower of Christ, it's not actually your body. If you're a follower of Jesus, then your body, which we're not dualists, is a vital part of who you are, belongs to Jesus. You are not your own, he writes. You're bought with a price. Bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. Paul actually does not have a low view of the physical body or sex. The Corinthians did. Our culture does. Paul did not counsel, as I heard, or at least it was inferred to me when I was growing up in the church, that sex is dirty and disgusting, so save it for the one you marry. Paul was in fact presenting a very high view of our physical bodies and of sex and sexuality. Sex is way more than just a physical act. It's more than just satisfying an appetite. It's a deep union of lives. And when we sin sexually, we not only offend and betray God, we also offend and betray people around us. We hurt them. And we sin against our own bodies, our own selves. I don't know exactly what Paul meant when he said, you know, you sin against your body, other than you're just hurting yourself. Which leads naturally to the food for the stomach and the stomach for food, and God will destroy them both. Basically, this was the Greco-Roman dualistic worldview coming into play with a Christian twist. Basically, they were saying if the stomach is designed for food, what are sexual organs designed for? Sex. And if you get hungry, that's an appetite God created, and there's a way to satisfy that appetite. So, same with our bodies being designed for sex. And then add to that, spiritually, since the physical world, including food in our bodies, including our stomachs and our sexual organs, are just going to be destroyed, then it doesn't matter what we do with them. We should enjoy it the way we enjoy food. It's a gift from God, even while we prepare spiritually to be with God for eternity, because that's all that matters. Today, that argument might sound something a little bit like this. Is it not unnatural and cruel to deny a person's sexual expression, especially a young person? They will explode. I remember seeing some kind of an expert on an Oprah Winfrey type of talk show saying that not only is it normal and natural for teenagers to engage in sex, but it's unnatural and damaging to try to resist. It was a scientific version of the pop song popular several years ago, that you and me, baby, we ain't nothing but mammals. So let's do it like they do on the Discovery Channel. I don't know if you've ever done any research to how mammals do it, but it's actually not very appealing to me. And that's a really low view of humanity, of sexuality, and of youth. They can't help it. They're just like dogs. Which, by the way, has been kind of used as a pressure tactic by some young men to tell their girlfriends that they have to do it. It's a lie. Paul's argument in the biblical view of humanity and sexuality and even of youth is much higher and nobler. In this passage, Paul says a number of things. He says that our physical bodies are actually a temple of the Holy Spirit. Our bodies matter to God. They are holy and they are sacred. Secondly, Paul actually says our bodies are eternal. They're not just going to be destroyed and burned up and they don't matter. He says our bodies will be raised again at the resurrection when Christ returns. He says that our bodies were not designed or purposed by their designer for us to amuse and abuse ourselves, sexually or otherwise. They were designed and purposed to glorify God and to serve God. Our bodies matter. He said that our bodies are members of Christ. Now, members doesn't work as well today for us because, you know, we think about members as some voluntary association that we sort of check in and check out of. What he really meant is they're limbs and organs. Our bodies are limbs and organs of the body of Christ. So the old expression, what would Jesus do, applies to our bodies. If Jesus wouldn't do something with his physical body, we shouldn't do with ours, because our bodies belong to and are part of Jesus' body on earth. And Paul also said that sexual sin really matters. It's not a light and a flippant thing. It's really damaging. It's really a big deal to God. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say in chapter 6, 9, and 10, that people who persist in sexual and other sins will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's another hard saying of Paul. It opens up a whole can of worms. Is he saying that certain kinds of sin disqualify us from being saved? No. Is he saying that if you commit a certain kind of a sin, you will have your salvation card revoked? No, it's not what he's saying. It doesn't fit in with any of the other things he says. Even in the context of this whole passage, he's saying persistent, in your face, proud, flaunting, I can do this, there's nothing wrong with it, don't you dare tell me what to do, in just disobedience to God. That's a demonstration that you're not following God at all. We're not talking about individual sins or struggling with sins. Which leads me to chapter 5, another very difficult passage where Paul says, he says it four times, so we can't miss it. Judge, expel, kick out, don't eat or associate with someone who is persistently, openly, proudly, sexually sinning and declaring there's nothing wrong with this and daring you to say anything. In other words, that person is playing with dynamite. And for his sake and for the sake of the community, it's time for strong intervention. Hand him over to Satan, Paul says. What that means is put him outside of the realm of the protection and the blessing of the church. Stop enabling him. Let him experience the consequences of his foolish decisions. And Paul says the purpose of that, or one of the purposes of that, is actually for that person's own good. He writes, the destruction of his flesh, but saving his spirit. And when Paul says the destruction of his flesh, it doesn't mean so that he will physically die. When Paul talks about the flesh in other places, he's talking about our physical desires that lead us to ruin, the nature of the old man. That's what he's talking about. So that those lusts of the flesh, the old man, will be put to death. But why expel or discipline a persistent, proud, open, defiant, dangerous sexual sinner? Well, for one, for their own good. But not just that. Paul certainly expresses his anger and frustration with this immoral person involved in incest. But he actually seems more angry with how lax and uncaring the church is. How they actually seem proud of how loving and open they are. Parents know this. Often the truly loving and kind thing to do is to confront and challenge someone in their sin. Sometimes what we think of as loving when we don't confront sin or a problem is actually just lazy. It's actually not caring for a person. Or it's just something we do out of fear because we don't want it to come back on us in some negative way. Sometimes the most loving thing we can do is to confront. And the most unloving thing we can do is just let somebody carry on their merry way. But the other reason to expel this kind of person is because of the danger they present to the church family. If you're here last Sunday, you know that the message, or I'll remind you if you don't remember, the message of the first four chapters of Corinthians is really all about unity, unity, unity. And then Paul comes to this passage and he says, expel. That's not a unity message. That's not a unity at all costs message. So there are some things that you don't hold on to unity above all, and one of them is purity. Paul uses the metaphor of a loaf of bread, the way yeast and leaven will penetrate an entire lump of raw dough in a loaf of bread. And he's basically saying, you're one. You know, you're the family of God. You're the loaf of bread of God. And what happens when you allow something like that in one person is going to infect all of you. So you need to cut it out. It's a poison that will infect us all. Sometimes people will not grow or change until they're confronted or they hit rock bottom. That's sort of a growth by subtraction that happens in their life. But in terms of our church, well, my dad has a saying that some churches, what they need to grow are what he calls are a few blessed subtractions. I don't have the time or probably the wisdom to know exactly how our church would discipline or expel someone in a situation like this. And I'm, just so you know, I'm not leading up to that. I'm not aware of one of those situations in our church. And in our day and age, it's more difficult. If you expel somebody, they just go down the street to another church. But I hope that we would have the courage and the wisdom to figure out how to do that if it got to that point, for the sake of that person, as well as the sake of our church. Now, in saying that and to wrap up this message, I want to say a few things. Number one, expelling somebody, that form of church discipline, is an extreme example, which is a last resort after all kinds of other conversations and efforts have been made. It's not something you do flippantly and immediately. It's not something that you would do like right now in the middle of a service spontaneously or anything like that. It's not something one or two or a few of us could do on our own or on short notice. It would be a prayerful and careful decision of the church leadership as a whole. So we're not planning anything like that immediately, but we do take that seriously. Secondly, I want to say that if you are wrestling with sexual sin or temptation or shame or guilt or pain, well, first of all, welcome to the club. Because that's most, if not all, of us in some way. And second, this whole message is not intended to heap on you more guilt or more fear that somehow, you know, if we found out what you're wrestling with, we'd think you're in danger of losing your salvation, or we'd think about expelling you. I want to assure you that if you were to share with me or another believer here that you need help or prayer, that we wouldn't go off and have a meeting to talk about expelling you. We would seek to walk alongside you and help you to find the healing and counsel and encouragement that you need, that we have all needed from time to time. And I trust we would do it without a spirit of condemnation or judgment. Paul indicates in 1 Corinthians 6:11 that many of those people in Corinth were pretty bad sinners. They were a congregation of people who had a lot of baggage. But he says now they're washed, they're sanctified, they're justified. And that also applies to us as well. We're all sinners saved by grace. And that way we're very similar to the Corinthian church. But finally, and I think most importantly, the heart of this message is simply this. The whole thrust of Paul's message in chapters 5 and 6 is to flee from and to expel sexual sin. In other words, if I could put it in just a few words, do whatever it takes. Take drastic measures if necessary. Expel the internet or the offending viewing material or the tempting situations or the relationships. Flee from situations or opportunities that trip you up, or flee to a counselor or a group or someone or somewhere where you can get help. These are not issues where you just pray and it goes away. Deep wounds and ingrained habits take deep healing and intentional effort and lots of prayer and counsel and a community of support. Don't just try to fight this battle on your own and leave it in secrecy and in the dark. Find someone you can bring it out into the light with. Talk about it, pray about it, work on it. Do whatever it takes. It will be totally worth it. You will wonder why you didn't do it before. You will wonder what you were so scared of. You'll wonder why you lived in that darkness without sharing it with someone to bear that burden with you and to help you with it. It always works that way when you come to Jesus with your burdens and your struggles. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, that you lived a fully human life. And so you don't blush, you don't get offended when we come to you and when we are real and honest about our challenges in this area of our sexuality. Thank you that you put us in a community of saved sinners, many, many, many who are in have experienced or are experiencing the same things we wrestle with. Lord, give us the courage and the direction to know what we need to do to flee from and to expel this kind of sexual sin in our life, to know who we need to talk to or what we need to do to find healing and restoration in terms of the damage, the destruction that's been done in our lives by sexual sin, ours or someone else's. Lord, I thank you that you have the power to restore, to heal, to renew, to forgive, so that we can be fully functioning sexual beings in a way that honors you and brings joy and life to our lives and others. We commit ourselves to you. We trust ourselves to you in this. In Jesus' name.